So I'll open our Bibles to Revelation 6. This morning we look at a rather puzzling section, verses 1 to 8. From time to time you will hear people that don't go to church, probably have never read the Bible, but they will use a phrase from the Bible and they don't know it's in the Bible and they're not quite sure what it means. Many years ago, there was a Hollywood movie entitled The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. It had nothing to do with Revelation 6. And then some years later, Clint Eastwood made a movie called A Pale Horse. I wonder if anybody that went to the movie knew the significance of that. The pale horse is here in Revelation 6. And then, on a trivial note, back in the 1940s, when the University of Notre Dame just rolled over everybody else in college football, the four members of the backfield got the nickname as the Four Horsemen of Notre Dame. And there's a famous picture of them in their uniforms with a football in their hands riding on a horse. Billy Graham wrote a book entitled Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. What are these four horses and four horsemen in Revelation 6? In Revelation 1, John sees Jesus in his glory. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he brings a message from Jesus to the seven churches. Then we looked at chapters 4 and 5. John in heaven sees heaven. And now he's in heaven seeing multiple visions of things to come. I will tell you that from chapter 6 to chapter 18, it is very difficult to understand. I've been reading a lot of books and find that it's hard to find any two that agree. It's highly symbolical. And so what I will be doing is giving a basic interpretation, maybe mention some of the alternatives, but I will concentrate on the principles and lessons that we can put into practice from those unusual symbols predicting things to come. Now, I'll say symbolic language. The previous chapter, we saw that Jesus is called a lamb and a lion, obviously symbolic. These four horses and horsemen are also symbolic. We're not to expect four literal horses riding around all over the world doing these things. Although, I did hear a famous preacher, I'll leave him anonymous, that thought these were four literal horses riding around the world. With that in mind, let's do our brief exposition and then concentrate on the lessons. Verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now, this is the first of the seven seals on the scroll that Jesus alone has the right to open. We looked at that in the previous chapter. We also previously mentioned these four living creatures, which are probably high-ranking angels. And it says, one of them now shouts with a loud voice like thunder. You know, few people have a voice that is loud enough to sound like thunder. I have known a couple of preachers. We had one here years ago, Richard Owen Roberts. He looked as old as Methuselah, but when he preached, the windows rattled and the people rattled. He spoke with authority. Al Martin was like that. And of course, the great George Whitfield had an exceedingly powerful voice. His friend Benjamin Franklin stepped it off and said, "I could hear him distinctly a mile away." A voice like thunder, like a roaring lion. So several times in the book of Job, God's voice is like thunder. Not just loud, but authoritative. So here's this angel with a loud voice like thunder says, "Come and see." Now, some manuscripts and translations have come and see. Other ones just have come. If it's come and see, it's an invitation to John. If it's just come, it's the voice calling out the horses. As it were, though, it is a voice of authority. Come! And here comes the first horse, verse 2. John looks and he says, I beheld a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So here's the first horse, and the horse is white. And that stands for victory. In the ancient days, the victorious general or the king would come in a parade riding on a white horse and the people cheering. That's what the Caesars would do when they defeated another country. They'd come back to Rome riding on a white horse or perhaps in a chariot pulled by white horses. Well, who is this? Some think that this is Jesus because in Revelation 19, Jesus comes on a white horse. But I agree with most interpreters saying, no, this isn't Jesus. It's someone else. The rider is not specifically identified, but the four horsemen come out at God's bidding to bring in these terrible disasters. And so I'm inclined to think this is either Satan or the Antichrist, although the Antichrist hasn't arisen yet. Some think it's Muhammad, who went around the Middle East conquering on a white horse. That's not relevant. What's relevant is, what does this stand for? It stands for victory. Wherever he goes, he has this bow and an arrow, weapons of war. And it says he has a crown on his head. He has defeated others and taken away their crowns. And he goes in this unstoppable march, conquering and to conquer. He's winning without losing, like a undefeated team in football. The picture of horses is taken from Zechariah 1 and chapter 6. Where other horses go throughout the world. This is symbolic of a future time of decimation and destruction and terrible warfare to come. Then verses 3 and 4. When he opened, that's Jesus opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So the second seal is opened, and the second horse comes out, and this one is bright red, perhaps scarlet, or crimson like blood. And that's symbolizing that this one comes out not only conquering, but taking away peace on earth, causing war. Now, this is what happens in war, where war is declared and they let loose the bomber airplanes or the tanks and the military. And so that's symbolized by this red horse that goes out and it's blood everywhere. War is a very bloody thing. People die and they shed blood. Now, I quoted some uses of the idea of the four horsemen in literature and in movies. There is a famous line in one of Shakespeare's plays where war is declared and one person yells out, cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. And the idea in Middle Ages was the dogs of war were like ferocious animals, like mad dogs. And it says this one goes out and the rider has a big sword in his hand. What we would call a broadsword, or in Scotland, a claymore, a huge sword that's razor sharp and a man like a scythe that's just cutting down anybody and anything in his path. Revelation 19 says Jesus has a big sword coming from his mouth to slay all of his enemies. Well, this isn't Jesus, but this stands for an increasing of war and of this victorious warrior that nobody can stop. This is being predicted. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. The third living creature, and now Christ opens the third of the seven seals, and the third horse is all black, perhaps a black stallion. And this stands for evil and the multiplication of sin, because in the Bible, darkness stands for sin. So in addition to this war that's proliferating around the world, wave after wave, and now there's also evil multiplying. And the writer has a pair of scales in his hands, which can stand for two things. First off, there's the idea of a judge. You've seen pictures of Lady Justice holding a scale in her hand, weighing the evidence and then giving a judgment. Well, this writer is usurping Christ's role as the ultimate judge. But also, scales could be used in the marketplaces. Just like sometimes you go to an old-fashioned butcher shop and you say, give me a pound and a half of ground beef, and he puts it on the scale. I want to make sure he didn't put his thumb on there. It had a little weight to it. But in the old days, the scales were like this, little brass cups with a brass chain. And the Bible says you better have correct weights or you're cheating your customer. So this stands for not just justice in the courts, but justice in the economic sphere. And so this one is coming to wreak havoc in the economic sphere. Look at verse 6. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Talks about economic devastation and ultra inflation, where there is mass poverty worse than the Great Depression, so bad that you could barely buy enough food. It says here, a quart of wheat. Well, that might make a loaf of bread or two, but a denarius was the average person's wage for one day's work. So it would take you a whole day's labor just to buy one or two loaves of bread, maybe enough for you and your small family. No money left over for taxes or luxuries or to pay the rent. In other words, great ultra inflation and economic ruin. Also says barley bread here, three quarts of barley for a denarius. In other words, it's cheaper than wheat coming from that would make white bread. Barley bread is not quite as nutritious, and in parts of the world, it's like Russian black bread. It's very cheap and not as nutritious, doesn't taste as good. Someone once said, barley bread is barely bread, and so it's a little bit cheaper. But even then, it would cost a whole day's wage just to get enough to feed your family. Maybe you've heard the old expression, if you're hungry enough, you'll eat anything and you'll sell anything to buy food. And that's what happens in famine. So this is talking about a great famine as well. And yet it says, don't destroy the oil and the wine. Now, those were staples, but also luxuries. So it's almost like the poor get extra poor, but there's always the super rich at the top that can buy the luxuries. Verses 7 and 8, he opens the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, with a capital D. And Hades, or some translated hell, followed him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So the fourth living creature now witnesses this, and Christ opens the fourth seal, and the fourth horse comes out, and it's called a pale horse, translated in various ways. The Greek word there means a very, very light green, kind of tannish color. It's very pale, and this stands for death. Don't know if you've actually witnessed the death of a person, but very quickly, there's no movement, there's no breathing, no brain waves, and several things begin to happen. I remember I was with a family when someone died, and very quickly you held her hand, and it was becoming very cold. And after a while, it becomes hardened, rigor mortis, And also, it begin because of the development of the blood and things like that, it loses its color and becomes very pale. Depends upon the race, but it all becomes very pale. If it's black, it'll become gray. If it's tan, it'll become almost white. And so it says here, this is what happens when the pale horse goes out bringing death. Mr. Death riding upon him. And that's almost certainly Satan, because he is a murderer, Jesus said in John chapter 10. He's a murderer of mankind. And it says here also Hades is riding with him and following him. And the lesson there is that Satan is behind all wars, behind all murders. Why? Why is he interested in bringing death to mankind through whatever means? It's because of what's following him. He wants to kill to bring people to Hades. Goes on to say in chapter 12 that the devil knows his time is short. He knows he's doomed. He knows he's going to hell. When Jesus confronted a demon-possessed man, the demons cried out, "Have you come to judge us before the time?" What time? The time they will be thrown into hell. So Satan and the demons know they're going to hell, and they want to bring people with them. So he's going out to murder as many people as he can in the time he has left to bring them to hell. Misery, in this sense, loves company. Now let me just throw this in as a word of application. You've heard me say this before, but does that strike your heart? If you're an unbeliever, it should go into your heart like a sword. That there is life after death, there's death after death, there's judgment after death, and there's hell after judgment. And of course, God has foreordained this. He has offered the gospel, but the devil tries to stop people from believing. Why? He hates God so much, he wants to take people to hell with him. So it's as if God says, "You want to take people to hell with you? I will let you." And so he lets the black horse go out there, the pale horse and these other ones, killing, slaughter. And it says here, a fourth of the earth will die. And this is increasing in history, and we'll look at that in a minute. And that the vast majority of humanity will die lost. People don't see it like this, but God says this is the secret behind what's happening in the world. The devil is the murderer of souls as well as bodies to take them to hell with him. Notice it says a fourth of humanity will die. Later it says a third of humanity. So during this increasing warfare leading up to the second coming, devastation such as history has never known. Study the history of warfare. World War II. I was talking to a young guy that thought he was cool and had gone to the public schools, and oh, he could tell you all about the latest fads and theories. They didn't teach him much about history. So I said, "What do you know about World War II?" He said, "Well, I've heard of it." I said, "Do you know when it happened?" Shrugged, "No." "How about the middle of the 20th century?" And I said, "Who fought whom in that war?" And he kind of, "Well," I said, "Well, you think Germany maybe?" "Yeah." "Well, which side were the Germans on? What about the Japanese?" And if I'd mentioned the Italians and the others, he had no idea. And I said, "How many people do you think died in that war?" "I don't know." And I said, "Do you think it'd be as many as 100,000 people? I mean, that's the population of Springfield, Illinois." He said, "You know, that's a lot of people." And I said, "Kid, it was a lot more than 100,000. He said, "Well, how many?" I said, "Try 50 million. It didn't register. 50 million? Couldn't be. You're making this up, mister? "No, minimum of 50 million. Some say 60 million. 20 million in Russia alone, 6 million Jews. And yet that will be tiny in compared to a fourth of the world's population. What's it right now? 7, 8 billion? Imagine a fourth of that, and then even worse. Also, it mentions diseases like the bubonic plague killed a fourth of the population of Europe. COVID is still spreading. And it mentions here that he spreads this warfare and death in different ways. It says kill with sword, that would be murder and war. With hunger, that would be mass famine. Satan's behind that. And with death, that could be other forms of murder, including suicide. and by the beasts of the earth. So all this, God allows and gives Satan power to wreck all this in human history. This is staggering. And imagine John when he heard this and tried to put it into words and grasp some of the meaning of this, that the future of mankind is very, very bleak. Now let's look at an overview of the principles in this and the lessons for us. Opinions amongst the legitimate scholars vary on the specific identifications of the horses. They're more in agreement on the horses than the riders. They're a little bit in disagreement as to the time of all this. But let's step back and look at the overarching principles in the lessons. Don't fall for some of the sensationalist interpretations that want to identify the riders and then the beasts and the toes and the horns and the dragons. Get the big picture of the principles in the lessons. Now, in a way, this is predicting history from when John saw this vision all the way up to the second coming, as it were, snowballing more and more of this as the horses go around the world through history with these mean riders with swords and such. It's increasing and it multiplies, particularly in that period right before the second coming. Notice it keeps mentioning war. One historian said the history of mankind is the history of war. Or as one said, it's history red in tooth and claw. But you'll notice that the horses can only go out when Jesus opens the seal and says, now you can go. We need to remember God is in control of this. Christ is the one that releases these symbolic horses of destructions and the riders. And that's one important lesson. As we read subsequent chapters in Revelation, we have to remember God's in control. And he, for ultimate purposes, is allowing this to happen. So God says, let that horse go. Let the white horse go. Let the black horse go. The red horse go. The principle there is that God is in control of everything. Not just warfare, but everything through providence. The Bible says that he restrains certain things. Genesis 20 says, I restrained you from sinning against me. Thank God for restraining grace that he has prevented that. And he prevents us from being tempted in certain areas. But God also sometimes takes off the restraints. Romans 1 talks about God taking the restraints off of some people and they dive headlong into homosexuality and in other sorts of vices. God can restrain or take the restraints off. And here we see we're in history. God gradually takes more of the restraints off, and he often does it through Satan. Martin Luther used to say that Satan is still God's devil on a leash, but God can pull the leash in, or he can give him slack and let him do other things. And he does this. John chapter 10, he's called a murderer. And sometimes Christ pulls in the chain. Sometimes he lets the chain out. That's the story of the book of Job. Satan had to go to God to get permission to go after Job. And God said, go after him. Strike him with disease, but pull the chain a little bit back and says, but you can't take his life. That's what God is doing with the four horsemen. He's letting the horses go, but there will be certain limitations. It's only a fourth of the world's population that dies. Not all of them. All of those that are non-Christians will die when another rider comes in, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan is on God's leash. Now, and then throughout history until Jesus comes, it says in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 that God, through Christ, when Christ comes, takes the devil by a chain and throws him into hell as if you're not going to bother my earth anymore. Now, this principle applies to each of us in our life as well. God allows Satan to tempt us, to mock us, to accuse us, to mess us up. He's still on God's chain. Never forget that. Some of you have read the great Christian novel, Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, he comes into this doubting castle And he sees this roaring lion, and Christian begins to tremble. And his companion says, oh, but you forget to see he's on a chain. And God can pull the chain in. Remember, Satan means us evil. If we're Christians, he'd love to take us to hell. He never will, because God always pulls back that chain. But another thing Satan does is he tempts us. That's why we should say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, protect us from the tempter. This section also predicts that there will be waves and waves of war and destruction in history. And there's always been war. You read about the Old Testament. I was reading about in this morning's devotion to just the slaughter there in the book of Judges. But then there are other wars in China, South America. Throughout history, there have been more and more, and they seem to be getting bigger and worse. World War I was the worst war in history up to that point. And people called it the Great War, and they said it should never happen again. World War II eclipsed it. What would World War III be like? It would make World War II look like a Sunday school picnic. And some of these great wars in the future, killing a fourth of the world's population. And that escalates until the worst war in all history will happen right before Jesus comes, the war of Armageddon. And Jesus wins that one. In Matthew 24, Jesus was predicting first the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD and then future events before the second coming. And he said this, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Heard one person says, and rumors of rumors. But he says, but the end is not yet. What he's saying is that up until 70 AD, there would be wars. And then after 70 AD through history, there will be war upon war in little times of peace, like a valley between the mountains, culminating in that great world war at the very end of time. And that will be the end of all the wars. Now, when we look at this and see all this devastation and war being predicted, you ask why. Not just why is it predicted, but why does God allow it to happen? That's the problem of evil. That's one of the greatest objections people throw at Christians. If God is sovereign, and if there's a God that's loving, why didn't he stop war? Why didn't he stop crime and disease and natural disasters? Why? Do you know how to answer that? I've got a whole chapter on that in my book. It was not like this in the Garden of Eden. It was peaceful, peaceful animals, no natural disasters, no disease, no death. Why? Because there was no sin. It was literally paradise. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And they not only brought death into the human race, as Romans 5 says, they brought in a cosmic principle of destruction everywhere. And that's said there in Genesis 3, and Romans 8 in particular says, that's like the curse upon creation. And it says all creation is trembling in childbirth, waiting to be delivered. And so what we see here with these four horses is simply like the birth pangs increasing in history. And as you know, birth pangs keep getting more intense until the baby comes. All of this in the book of Revelation is being predicted. Things will get worse and worse and intense until the culmination of history when Jesus returns. And yet, when we look back and look forward, we see not only the bad getting worse, but in some respects, the good getting better. Think about that. Just in the last 100 years, major breakthroughs for the good of mankind in technology, in medicine, education, computer sciences. Life expectancy has greatly grown. Used to be in the most advanced countries, you're lucky if you made it to 60. Now the average is over 80. So these are good things. And above all that, what have we seen in history? The spread of the gospel. In the time of the New Testament, very few people out of Israel got to hear the gospel. But throughout the last 2,000 years, another horse has ridden around the world carrying the gospel around to the four corners of the world. So the good gets better, the bad gets worse. As these horses go, there'll be more and more wars, weapons of mass destruction. You know, until the atomic age, it's mainly a few bombs, bows and arrows, bullets, tanks. And those that are old enough to remember Hiroshima. 160,000 died just like that. That was unspeakable and unheard of before then. And now there are far more. The smallest atomic bomb dwarfs those that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There could be even greater bombs developed. One bomb could decimate a whole continent. The history of warfare is also the history of weapons. We're also told here about famines. We've seen them in various places. Africa and others that have killed 100,000 in just one famine. Also mentions plagues. The bubonic plague killed a fourth of Europe's population in the Middle Ages. Then there was the flu epidemic 100 years ago. Killed, 800,000 people? COVID is still with us. We hit 800,000 recently. It could keep going worse and worse. And if they find a cure, then God could send yet another plague that would dwarf COVID, bubonic plague. And then there are other ones such as cancer. We thank God that there have been some cures, but there are some forms of cancer there is no cure for. Then there are AIDS. Some of us remember when AIDS came along and HIV. And there may be yet more diseases. You see, these are relatively new diseases. God could yet send another plague upon mankind for which there is no cure. No vaccine. Boy, that's a pretty dire prediction of human history. But there's something worse. In addition to these bad things getting worse with war and people dying and diseases, also, look at that horse, it's black. Sin will increase. Bible says sinful men will go from bad to worse as God takes the restraints off. Sin will increase in unimaginable ways. Things that are unspeakable now will be commonplace one day. You young people, mark my words. Things that you think today that, nobody would ever do and it'd never be legal, by the time you're my age, it will be not only legal, it will be glorified. How do I know? Some of us are old enough to remember 30, 40, 50 years ago, the days when homosexuality was against the law. The idea of same-sex marriage, LGBT, transgender, you would have been laughed at in the 1960s with the sexual revolution. It's been legalized, it's commonplace, it's glorified. Just predict that into the future. I'd be so bold as to say in America, if not the whole world, all laws concerning sexual behavior will be abolished. Anything and everything will be legalized and every other kind of sin. Euthanasia, eugenics, infanticide, mass murder, breakdown of law and order, crime waves. God takes the restraints off. Thank God that He has kept some restraints on, as we sing in that song, God shed His grace on thee. There's restraining grace. But as time goes on, leading up to the second coming, God takes off more and more restraint, symbolized in these four horses. And it will be far worse than we can see when we look back. It'll be far worse in the future. Look at verse 8. That was an interesting one. The last one he says, the sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. In the Garden of Eden, all the animals were very friendly. I think, there's Adam naming them all, and he could go over there and scratch a lion behind the ears and then climb on a tiger and have a little ride. It was all fun. Not after the fall. Wild animals. But yet, after the flood, God said to Noah, I will put the fear of the beasts in them, the fear of man. That's why a lot of animals are afraid of men, but they still have that instinct to be animals of prey. And every now and then that instinct comes up. Did you see it in the news this last week? The tiger, that man putting his hand in there, and the tiger. They'll tell you that even caged lions, tigers, and animals like that, they still have that bloodlust to fight back. Even if they've been tamed, Sometimes the lion tamer doesn't handle them right, and that wild animal gets out of control. That's going to happen in the future. I don't think anybody will be able to even have a pet anymore. God takes the restraints, and the animals will go after the humans. It'll be like living in a jungle with wild animals. Boy, that's a dire prediction. You read about this, and it goes on through the book of Revelation. That's why you'd say, Lord, get me out of here before this comes. That's why some people want to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. They say Christians will never go through this. But as you read continuing chapters in Revelation, you do find believers going through this, but God protects them. Now, in the light of what's predicted in the future, and in light of what's going on now, which will simply intensify, we ask this question. How do Christians live in the midst of this? And how would we live in the midst of this if we were to live to see some of these extraordinary wars and famines and other things? Famous Christian 40-something years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book with the title, How Then Should We Live? It was on the same theme. He'd look back at human history and the rise and fall of empires and philosophies. And he says, now it's going to continue to get worse. And so the big question is, how then should we live? How should Christians live in the light of these things today? And if we live long enough, in the future? Perhaps someone will be listening to this recording 200 years from now when he's, you know, say, boy, Daniel sure saw the future. No, I'm only getting it from the Bible. This is a lesson for them and us now. How should we live? Number one, godly lives. 1 John 3 predicts the second coming and says, in light of this, everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. Several times in the book of Revelation, in times of all this awful devastation in the Antichrist, it says, here is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, it didn't stop them. They continue to live godly lives. Another thing is we should spread the gospel while we have the opportunity to do so. Because as we see in the book of Revelation, there will be intense persecution. And even now we see where in certain parts of the world it's harder to spread the gospel. I have friends over in London, England. There have been reports in Canada and other parts of the British Commonwealth where they are beginning to clamp down, Dell, on open-air evangelism. A friend of mine was arrested in England at Speaker's Corner. Why? Because he dared say publicly homosexuality is sin. Bobbies came, said, stop that, off you go. They're passing laws like that in Canada. What if they pass laws like that? This friend was standing at Speaker's Corner where I'd preached several times when I lived over there. And he held up a Bible and simply read what the Bible said about homosexuality. And they stopped him. And he said, look at page one of this Bible. This has got the endorsement of Her Majesty the Queen. And they said, that doesn't matter. They're anti-hate laws here. This is going to continue as well. So we need to spread the gospel while we can, when there's not persecution in here in America. Wouldn't it be something if it was illegal to evangelize one day? I know what all of us would say. What adult, I didn't use the freedom when I had it. And now I would risk my life if I share the gospel. Just like it is in certain parts of the world that are dominated by Islam, you can't spread the gospel. So there's our second lesson. Live godly lives. Secondly, spread the gospel while we have the opportunity to do so. Thirdly, 1 Timothy 2 says, pray for peace. Pray for those that are in authority. Why? So that we can live peaceful lives and raise godly families. Because times as they get worse, it'll be harder to raise godly families. There'll be attacks on the family from every direction. And as things get worse, we will see not only the bad get worse, but the far left gets worse and the far right gets worse. And Christians get caught in between that. In other words, we can expect increased persecution. We see that in the book of Revelation. So these horses not only go after mankind in general, but the satanic forces of hell go after Christians. And we're going to see that next week, where it talks about the cry of the martyrs in heaven, crying out for vindication and God's vengeance. Here's our last lesson, probably most important, and we can repeat it every chapter in Revelation. That's this. God is still in control. Revelation 19, when it's about to blow the trumpet and says, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the Lord God omnipotent reigns in spite of all these devastations and destruction and wild animals and disease. Brethren, God is still in control. So whether we read the newspaper or the book of Revelation and we say, this isn't the way it should be, it's terrible, put that down and open the Bible and remember, God is still in control. He's still on the throne. And that applies to our individual life. It's as it were, sometimes our own individual life seems like something out of the book of Revelation, where the horses are running over us and we get sick, we lose our job, we panic. We've got an anchor, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is an anchor. Get a grip of Him. And He will protect you and give you peace. He will see us through the good times and the bad times, just like He sees Christians through the tribulation of the book of Revelation. Again, why does God, if He is sovereign, allow the horses to run all over the world, bringing all this destruction and sin? God has a purpose in all this because He is sovereign. Just like He lets the devil out, He lets the horses out as well, and He pulls them back. For example, it's 2 years now since God took the restraints off and allowed COVID to come to America and around the world. And I'll repeat it again. Why did God allow COVID? Why did God allow bubonic plague? Why did He allow World War II? He's got ultimate reasons, and one of them is this. He allows these disasters and these four horses to run rampant, to warn sinners of judgment to come, and to give them time to repent. Whenever there is a terrible thing, that's an opportunity. That's God shouting at us. As C.S. Lewis said, God whispers us to us in our good times, but He shouts to us in bad times. So through COVID and these wars and everything else, God is shouting to the world, repent, get ready to meet God. And it's always an offer of forgiveness as well. We see this in the Old Testament, why God sent bad times to Israel. Read that about that in the book of Judges, where from time, it was like a pattern, a cycle. God delivered them. They went into paganism, and then God let the pagans conquer them. The Jews cried out, help, help. So God sent a judge, delivered them. That's the cycle. We see that in Revelation. God sends bad times in order to push us back to Himself, and He does that individually in our lives. So personally, we don't just say, why does God allow war and disease and all this out there, but why does He allow it in me and in my family and in my life? Trust God. He's got purposes. Run to God and don't blame Him. But in the book of Revelation, as we shall see, as the culmination of history develops and it gets worse and worse as the four horsemen continue to ride around the world, fewer and fewer people do repent. And so you finally find out about the only ones that are left, the people that have already been Christians. Very few people get saved right before the second coming. But to end on that good note, God is still in control of the universe. We sing, this is my Father's world. And so as the horses go out, God is still in control. And even if we live to see the terrible things in Revelation 6 to 18, dear brethren, never forget, God is still on the throne, and we're His children, and He will keep us safe from all the horses, and even from Satan himself. We are safe in the arms of God. Let us pray. Father, You are in control of all things. You let loose the horses and all the devastation in the world. But we trust You and thank You for salvation and for safety. In Jesus' name, amen.